I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this plea of the king a right way to approach thee, and cause us to know, Lord God, that you are that same God who delivers miraculously and supernaturally in ways that we cannot understand. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Continuing on in 2 Kings, the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. And so Hezekiah, king of Judah, makes his plea to God for rescue. Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrian army. It's a walled city, so the enemy tries to starve them all out by siege warfare. Within the walls, however, is Isaiah the prophet. Hezekiah asks him to intercede to God to save the city. Now, Hezekiah is a God-fearing man. He's instituted major religious reforms. He's gotten rid of all the idolatry. And in the presence of Isaiah, within the city gives him hope. But because of generations of idolatry, he fears for the worst, that his reformation may not be as soon enough to come to forestall the wrath of God. But Isaiah returns to the king with good news that God intends to save the city, even despite generations of wickedness and idolatry, and that he will even do more than that, even more than Hezekiah could have hoped. He promises he'll take the remnant and he'll preserve the remnant. And in the next 14 verses, God tells the king in detail what he will do for him. And our theme is this: God desires that answers to prayer should glorify him. 3 points. First, his objective is for his own glory. And what is sinful for the creature is not sinful for the creator. And second, the most effective way to pray for the is to pray for the glory of God. And third, Hezekiah prayed an effective prayer. So, the first point is this: God's objective is for his own glory, and what is sinful for the creature is not sinful for the creature's creator. Scripture uses this word creature in a broad sense. It means all that God has created. We would say today the creation, the crowning glory of which, of course, is man, made in the image of God, the image and likeness of God. Notice, for example, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And notice the distributive use of this word man. It's a distributive use. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." So what does this mean, a distributive use of the word? It means that both man and woman are made in the image and likeness of God. And in many ways, we share attributes with our Creator. And these attributes that we share with him are called communicable attributes, such as love, we love, God loves, creativity, mercy, wrath, we get angry, God gets angry, and a desire for praise. But then there are certain aspects of God that he does not share with man. And we call these incommunicable attributes. For example, God's eternal. He had no origin. We have an origin. God had no origin. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's not bound by time. He's not affected by the passage of time. Can we say that about ourselves? Not at all. God is unchanging. And these aspects we do not share with him, and in these things he is so unlike anything in creation that man with his limitations of language is hard pressed to describe God properly. So that at a certain point words fail us. And because he's unlike anything in creation, this explains why he was offended at Sennacherib, the king of Assyria's comparison with him as just another one of the gods that he conquered. In describing God, the limitations of language can be seen, for example, in how the signers of the Westminster Confession of Faith describe God. Now, the Confession of Faith is not separate from Scripture. What it is a long, extended creed that just topically categorizes the things that the Word of God says in various ways. And it's written, a lot of it is written, with a series of negatives. God is not this, and he's not that. He is without body, parts, or passions. Passions in the sense of sinful passions, that's what they meant. He is invisible. He is immutable. Whenever you see the word in, or the prefix in, or the prefix im, it means not. It means not this. He's immense. He's incomprehensible, etc. And so certain actions that are appropriate for an eternal being and one who created everything is not proper for us, certain things. I mean, they're saying, what would Jesus do? Well, in a lot of things, we ought to do what Jesus did, but some of the things that Jesus did, we're not supposed to do again. One of the things that God desires, and it's reflected here in our text, is his own glory, his own properly shown respect. For example, notice verse 22 of our text here, as God addresses the king of Assyria, and he says, whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? So God desires his own glory, and he pursues it as his constant objective. Now, a desire for praise is actually a communicable attribute, because we desire to be praised as well. Nothing wrong in that in and of itself, but since the fall of man, that tendency, that communicable attribute has become twisted so that man's desire to be praised has become his desire to be praised at the expense of God and everyone else, and in conflict with what man is actually designed to do. We were created for the purpose of giving glory to him, as we read in the Catechism, number one, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So our own praise is not something we were designed by God to pursue in and of itself, though half the world does. Rather, praise is the thing God gives to us as we pursue his praise. And now if we reverse the process and we reverse that objective, then it's vanity, and there's a name for that. That's egotism. But when God does it, it's proper, because after all, he's God. And he's worthy to be praised. It's appropriate for him. It's not appropriate for the creation. It's appropriate for him given whom he is. And so he takes offense when the creature credits himself accomplishments that he didn't earn and for a glory he didn't deserve. This is what Sennacherib did. You see an example of this in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And here it is in the church. And here it is in the New King James Version. Paul's telling the Corinthians, while they were yet immature, while they were boasting of their gifts, he says, not to be this way. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What he means to say is this. That gift that you have didn't originate with you. That calling, that gift, that didn't originate with you. Why are you acting as if it did? It originated with God. It was given to you for a specific purpose, and that is to glorify God. Now that's Paul's admonition to Christians, but in our text here you see a more extreme example of it with this king of Assyria. God charges him with the sin of self-glory because he credits to himself the power of his chariots for being able to invade country after country, verse 23. And he credits his engineers for drying up riverbeds so that he could march under the city and besiege certain cities, diverting their water courses, verse 24. And he credits his own military prowess because he's conquered the gods of the nations, meaning that he has destroyed the confidence that these nations had in their gods. When they went to war, they credited their gods. And when he destroyed their armies, their gods were disgraced. This was by the intention of God. And God tells the king, in essence, I made you for that before you were even aware of it, before you were even born, verse 26. You were made, quote, a rod of anger in my hand, unquote. God uses wicked countries to punish wicked countries, apparently. That's what he says here. I made you a rod of anger in mine hand to execute vengeance on idolaters, and yet now you've treated me as one of those idols to be conquered. You have attributed, this is what he's saying in effect, you have attributed to yourself a power that you thought was coming from you. So egotism is a dangerous thing to have in the presence of God. So when God pursues his own glory, it's not a sin. It's appropriate for him. But when we do it, it's not. That's the point. And Christians can sometimes fall into that as well. Our second point is this. The glory of the Father, the glory of Christ's Father was Jesus' overriding concern. You ask a lot of Christians, why did Jesus come to die? What was Christ's overriding concern while he was on earth? And the answers you'll get are usually, well, because he wanted to save us. And then, well, why did he want to save us? And the answer you'll get is because he loves us. And yeah, while that's true, that was not Christ's overriding concern. His concern that explained and governed everything he did on earth was that his Father be glorified. That is, as the Lord's Prayer says, that his name, his reputation, be hallowed, that it be rightly regarded. So the salvation of our souls and his love for us is a corollary to that. It's done because, you see, because it served that higher purpose. And this is a key to the effectiveness of Hezekiah's prayer and God's response to it. And my point is, if we frame our requests in terms of what will glorify God when we pray, that's key. It's key to our success in getting our prayers answered. So our final point is this. Hezekiah prayed an effective prayer. That's just what he did. Notice verse 19. He prays to be delivered from the king of Assyria. O Lord, our God, I beseech you, save us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know. In other words, in order that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. The Lord, in response, tells Hezekiah why he will save Jerusalem. Verse 34. I will defend this city and save it for mine own sake. Not for the sake of Jerusalem itself. Not for the sake of love for his covenant people, though indeed he has love for his covenant people, but for the sake of his reputation, his standing before man, his reputation in the estimation of men. And you know that's really best for the whole world. If we pray that, that's the best thing we could pray. Notice the people in the Bible who prayed effective prayers. It says in James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And you see this throughout the Bible, the effectiveness of certain prayers and why they're effective. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 9, for example. Here, Moses reminds the Israelites of the golden calf incident. Remember that? They built this golden calf and they worshipped it. And God was going to destroy them for doing this. And Moses reminds them now how he had in that day interceded to God. And he prayed, do not look on the stubbornness of the people or on their wickedness or their sin, lest the land which you brought us out of, and that would have been Egypt, the land which you brought us out of should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. In essence, Moses is reasoning with God in order to save the people. He wants to save his people. And he's saying, in essence, what will the Egyptians think? What will they think? That's how Moses framed his prayer. And God, he relented. He relented and saved them for his reputation's sake among the Egyptians. Because he had mercy on the Egyptians. At least some of them. Notice here Christ in John chapter 12, and here he is in Jerusalem, anticipating his death. And he prays, "Now my soul is troubled." He's praying to God. "My soul is troubled," he says. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause I came unto this hour." And he prays, "Father, glorify thy name." He has his crucifixion in mind. "Father, glorify thy name." And then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." This, you see, was Christ's overriding concern, even facing death. And this is the way to pray. God knows what you need already. But if you frame your requests in terms of him, well, that's just the way Christ told us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:9. It said, after this manner, therefore pray. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now that statement there, that's not an acknowledgement of what is so. That's actually a petition. That's a request that he do this. A request that God glorify himself. So in conclusion, we've seen that God's objective is indeed for his own glory, and what's proper for the creator is not proper for the creature. And secondly, the most effective way to pray is for the glory of God. And finally, Hezekiah prayed an effectual prayer and taught us how to pray. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would indeed frame our requests in terms of your glory. For you know, Lord God, that your reputation must extend in the earth properly. And grant it to be that you vindicate your reputation in our lives, that we might rejoice in thee. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.